Please do take your seats, friends. Thank you. How lovely it is for me to be back behind the altar. Not just here, but I'm able to help and assist and cover at a number of churches in this deanery, most particularly. I was ordained in 2018, but I'm taking a year out to retrain as a secondary school teacher. Forgive me if I'm repeating myself from the last time I was here, but it feels like some time ago. So my hope is to encounter school children at the high school, secondary level age, and to teach RE, and to get into the coalface, as it were, and to try and bring an understanding of the Christian faith to a generation that perhaps are not so familiar with it. But as some of you, most of you, I imagine, know, youngsters, particularly between the ages of 11 to 16, have a remarkable way of being rather frank and honest in their diagnosis of new teachers, all anxieties and vulnerabilities laid open for you. When I'm walking around the corridors, you can often overhear conversations that are taking place between the students, often discussing what lessons they've got next and with who and what they think of said teacher. Walking through the corridors, you can hear, "I have physics next with Mr. Harrison. What have you got next?" And more often the reply is, "I have RE with Jesus," referring to me. They've picked up that I'm currently locked into a very sort of disciple look at the moment, with beard and hair, teaching RE. So they can be very honest with you. And if in many ways, it's this honesty that I think we're going to need to tap into to just unpick some of the threads which are present in this gospel narrative. I'm not sure about you, but I'm going to be very honest. Whenever I've gone out for a lovely meal, and what lovely places there are to go for meals around here, and you arrive, you sit down, and the waiter or waitress comes to take your order, and everything is going accordingly, you'll notice other families making their way into the restaurant at the same time, sit down, and the same waitress will approach them and ask them for their order, and off they go. I feel rather aggrieved, and I don't know why, because it's such a small parochial matter, but I can't help but feel aggrieved on some level when a family who've arrived after me receive their food and drinks before me, despite me being there and placing my order well before them. It's an honesty that, in the face of things, is not troubling. It's a trifling matter, really. But it's amazing, isn't it, how our sense of justice or our sense of equity is so easily rocked and disturbed. My sense of injustice is operating on an incredibly minor scale, someone being served a burger and chips before myself. The chap who we encounter in this story has more of a concern, more of a cause to be concerned with the lack of justice and the lack of fairness. I had the privilege of traveling to Jerusalem in 2019. It feels like a lifetime ago. And Jerusalem is a city that, as many of you know, has been inhabited for millennia. And therefore, the levels, the street levels, are at different heights. And archaeological endeavors drill right down into the ground, where you can see the original floor plan of what a portico or a market would have looked like at the time of Jesus. You have to go down a considerable depth to get on the level that Jesus was on, such has been the levels of time that have built up. You have to go down into the archaeological depths to find that place where Jesus was. And as such, because of 2,000 years of time that has passed since our Lord and ourselves, A lot of the places that we read and hear about in the Gospels are so remarkably different to how Jesus would have experienced them 2,000 years ago. Many of the places that are pivotal to the understanding, the place of the Passion, of the Resurrection, and now, of course, these beautiful Norman architecture churches looked very different in Jesus' day. However, if any of you are lucky enough to go to Jerusalem, and you want to find a place where you can stand on the spot and have absolute confidence and assurance that you are standing where our Lord stood, you are reduced to a handful, two or three sites in Jerusalem. Our account given to us today in John's fifth chapter is one of those places. You can visit the Pool of Bethsaida, the ruins of it, on the same level that Jesus experienced it. What does Bethsaida mean? We've already noted it's a Hebrew word that means the place, the house of mercy, the house of grace. And this place was in existence for a long time. Since the beginning of Israel's foundation in Jerusalem, this place of healing and of encounter had existed. It had undergone many renovations, most particularly the Romans, as they tend to do, come in and they put their swanky columns and they give it a bit of a lick of paint, and it's refurbished in this new style. This is the style, this Roman architecture, that Jesus would have known and encountered, the ruins of which you can still see today. This place, this pool of Bethsaida, enjoyed a bifurcation, really, in reputation. It was, first of all, a place of encounter, a place of healing, a place of miracle working. However, it was also a place where, as our gospel reading recorded, a place where the quote-unquote invalids, those who were suffered in some physical or mental capacity, it's a place where they would dwell, where they would abound in great number. We forget so easily, living in our wonderful country, the benefits that abound for those who are vulnerable. By no means are those provisions perfect, far from it. But there, it is certainly better than the world that Jesus knew in first century Jerusalem. And so whilst this pool of Bethsaida was known as a place of healing, it was also known as a place where the ill, the lowly, the disadvantaged would gather in great numbers. And like when we walk down streets in cities and we see the homeless crowding into doorways, into porchways, this is exactly the image that John is painting for us. In the many porticos, numberless men and women who have been born with crippling disabilities, trying desperately to find some relief to their suffering. If you want an image of what this would have looked like, if any of you have had the fortune of traveling to Bath, the Roman baths in Bath, you can see the columns going around and this space empty in Jerusalem where the water was, where the pool was. And around all the columns would have been slumped these poor, unfortunate individuals. Our reading only touches upon it lightly, but a tradition emerged out of this place, out of this pool. The waters would, on occasion, rarely, find themselves troubled or disturbed, as John writes in his fifth chapter. This was given as a sign to those poor men and women who were punctuated around the pool, that an angel had swooped down and touched the water, making it a fertile place ready for healing. The first person who could make their way into this pool would be cleansed, would be healed, would be made well again. As we note in our reading, the individual that Jesus encounters is a man who has been ill for over 30 years. Such was the extent of his disability that he was not able to get to the pool, even if he was the first one to notice that it had been disturbed. How many times, we wonder, had he watched the waters being moved and disturbed and so desperately wanted to be the first to throw himself in there and watching as someone slightly more able than him, yet still in a desperate situation, was able to beat him, to pip him to the post. No one willing to help him into the pool first. It was a dreadful survival of the fittest, you might say. This man had had to watch countless people come in. Perhaps they'd been there for 5 years. He'd been there for 30. And they get there before him. And he's been waiting for such a long time, such injustice, such hardship that he had to endure. And so on the surface, we know the story. Jesus comes there. Jesus arrives at these porticos, into this pool. A remarkable fact that we should not overlook, the fact that Jesus is found in these places. We could talk about that over and over again, the fact that Jesus deliberately goes to these places. You wouldn't find a rabbi or a Sadducee or a scribe in the porticos of Bethsaida, that's for sure. But John, at the end of his gospel, tells us time and time again that I have had to be so selective in what I have recorded, because I could record countless stories. Therefore, the stories that are recorded for us in his gospel are recorded for a specific reason, because they are there to encourage us, to remind us, to think of a broader picture. What is this broader picture that John is asking us to think about in this encounter at Bethsaida? Well, as you know, as Paul, we've heard about Paul in our Acts reading there, the Jewish people came to know that the law that they'd been given was inadequate. We think of the law, don't we, as the Ten Commandments, and most of us think, yes, that's something that I could abide by, or at least I hope I could abide by them. Actually, the Jewish law was comprised of 613 teachings, or laws, or mitzvot, if we want to keep using the Hebrew. This was part of a covenant that was first started with Abraham, and then was expanded through Moses and the covenant at Sinai. This law, this covenant, was formulaic. It had lots of small print attached to it, lots of T's and C's that had to be abided by. You must do this in order to receive this blessing. Or in the case of what's going on in the pool of Bethsaida, you must wait for the angel to disturb the waters before you can engage into this process of healing and restoration. In other words, the healing for this man and the law that was given to the Jewish people was mediated through an agency that was beyond their control, that was deaf to their prayers and petitions. This healing for this man had to be mediated through the water, through the angel's will to come and disturb it, through one's own ability even to keep the covenant, a covenant which many Jews found beyond their ability to keep in the first place. So, what is John telling us? He's telling us that in the person of Christ, in the person of Jesus, God is doing something new. My favorite line from the Bible of all, Book of Revelations, "Behold, I am making all things new." We often think, don't we, of that curtain in the temple being torn apart on Good Friday, as we are quite rightly to do so. I think that curtain was torn apart well before Good Friday. Through encounters such as this, Jesus is separating that distance between God and his people. He is removing the agency. He's taking away that covenant. Jesus is found in the places where we ourselves, if we're being honest, again, keeping that spirit of honesty, he's found in those places that we don't really want to go. He's found amongst the people that, if we're being honest, we don't perhaps have a high regard of. He deliberately goes into these places. And he finds the person who is at the lowest, the person who has suffered the most, who is in the greatest need. And he approaches them. It is not the other way round. He approaches them. Note now, in this encounter, the agency and intermediacy of the covenant is being disregarded with an apathy that Jesus conveys time and time again. For this man, and for us in our need, Jesus comes directly, not waiting upon some waters to be stirred or some covenant to be honored. The superstition that surrounded that pool is removed. Indeed, it's irrelevant. Now, it is wilting and waning in comparison to the power and compassion of our Lord. All of this, of course, the last sentence, was done on the Sabbath. What is John telling us in a nutshell? There is no aspect of law, of covenant, of superstition, or of the prejudices of our own communities. No agency, no intermediary can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.